Please turn with me to Psalm 68. We'll study only half of it this evening. And we would ask your prayers for this coming week. Tomorrow morning, 5:30, Jackie and I leave with 40 eighth graders to go to Washington, D.C. for a week of relaxation and respite. Drive back through the night, Friday night or Friday morning, whenever it is. We'll be fresh on Sunday morning, ready to go. But great opportunities for relationships and learning. Please pray for those students. Psalm 68 is our study for the evening. I have a book in my library. It's a very treasured book, The Psalms in Human Life, written by a man who many years ago was dean of Westminster Abbey. And what he does brilliantly in that book is to demonstrate from history the way psalms have been used in famous people's lives. And he says of this psalm, Psalm 68, that it has been the psalm of the underdog throughout the history of redemption, at least since it's been written. The French Huguenots who memorized the psalms sang this psalm as they were persecuted. Oliver Cromwell and the Puritans sang this psalm as Napoleon was marching against Moscow in 1812. Christians under duress sang this psalm. It is the psalm for the underdog. You may find yourself in that spot tonight. And if so, David shows you how to pray. May God arise. May his enemies be scattered. May his foes flee before him. As smoke is blown away by the wind, may you blow them away. As wax melts before the fire, may the wicked perish before God. But may the righteous be glad and rejoice before God. May they be happy and joyful. Sing to God. Sing praise to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds. His name is the Lord. And rejoice before him. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. He leads forth the prisoners with singing, but the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. When you went out before your people, O God, when you marched through the wasteland, the earth shook, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. You gave abundant showers, O God. You refreshed your weary inheritance. Your people settled in it. And from your bounty, O God, you provided for the poor. The Lord announced the word, and great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Or as Handel says from the old translation, great was the company of women who proclaimed it. Kings and armies flee in haste in the camps. Men divide the plunder. Even while you sleep among the campfires, the wings of my dove are sheathed with silver, its feathers with shining gold. And the Almighty scattered the kings in the land. It was like snow fallen on Zalmon. The mountains of Bashan are majestic mountains. Rugged are the mountains of Bashan. Why gaze in envy, O rugged mountains, at the mountain where God chooses to reign, where the Lord himself will dwell forever? The chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. The Lord has come from Sinai into his sanctuary. When you ascended on high, you led captives in your train. You received gifts from men, even from the rebellious, that you, O Lord God, might dwell there. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Open our eyes, O Lord, that we might behold fresh and wonderful and powerful things from this portion of the gospel in the Old Testament. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. A few years ago, I read a testimony by one of my favorite contemporary authors, Philip Yancey, who at the time was living in Chicago, and he was told a story by one of his friends who ministers in the heart of Chicago to down-and-outers, people off the street. He said his friend was in his place of ministry, and he encountered a very poor, disenfranchised woman, a prostitute. She was there with her baby in her arms, a two-year-old. And she came to him because she had grown desperate, because she had become so desperate for drugs that she had begun to sell even her two-year-old daughter. He asked her, he thought, reeling with his own grief, his anger, frustration, fear. He was liable himself of having heard this story, for he was liable to report child abuse. What was he going to do? And he asked her, have you visited a church? Have you been to a church to ask for their help? And she said, a church? Why would I go to a church? I feel bad enough already. Why should I go to a church and let them beat me up more? Why should I go to a church? This psalm teaches us that God is the one who pursues and redeems nobodies and weaklings in order to make them a church that reaches to nobodies and weaklings, to people just like that man encountered, to be a place of welcome, to be a place of healing, to be a place of restoration, to be a place of rebuilding, so that people no longer say, why should I go to a church, but rather, of course, I'll go to that church. That's where I'll find refuge, restoration, and rebuilding. That's the church God has called us to be, by definition of being a Christian church. It's the church that God is equipping us to be. But it's important for us, in being that church, to be reminded of who we were and how the Lord redeemed us. We are the first church of nobodies and weaklings, called to be that church to this city. Now, I want you to notice, beginning in verse 1, the kind of nobodies that God is in the habit of redeeming. You find yourself down and out. You find yourself on the defensive. You find yourself the underdog. How are you to pray? You begin to pray like this, this rallying cry that Moses prayed every time they were to break camp and move to a different place in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. May God arise, may his enemies be scattered, may his foes flee before him. It's a repeated prayer. We find it in Numbers 10, for instance, various places. And Moses would say, when it's time, when God indicated to him that it was time to pull up stakes and move to the next station, he would sound this battle cry, may God arise. And what would happen was that the cloud, that cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, that representation of Emmanuel, God with us, that representation of God the mediator, God the Son, battling for his people, that cloud would get up, move, and lead the people forward. And that cloud was the cloud by which God defeated Israel's enemies. Now, we don't have to rely on a cloud anymore. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, that Spirit of Christ, who is the fulfillment of that which was promised in the cloud. God is with us. We no longer see it represented in a distant way by means of the cloud. He lives in us. And if he lives in us, then what kind of power does he wield in defending us? It's annihilating power. Look at verses 2 and following. As smoke is blown away by the wind, may you blow them away. As wax melts before the fire, may the wicked perish before God. Title of Paul Roberts' prelude this evening, Smoke and Wax. That's the way God's enemies disappear before him as he battles for his people. the cloud did that for God's people. You remember, they're on the run from Pharaoh, and they are at the Red Sea. And Pharaoh had changed his mind. He's going to come after them with his chariots. And it is the cloud that stands between the chariots, the Egyptian army, and the people of God. And it says that the Lord looked down from his cloud on the people's enemies and caused the wheels to fall off the chariots. And the Egyptians exclaimed, "The Lord is fighting for his people." Is that only true in the Old Testament? The Lord continues to fight for his people. He continues to fight all of your enemies, seen and unseen, those enemies, that is, who are opposed to your walk with Christ, who are bent on the destruction of your testimony or the discouragement of your faith. God fights for you with annihilating power. Now, the greatest annihilation is when one's unbelief is annihilated. It's not that we want people wiped off the face of the earth. We want them conquered with the gospel. And a number of years ago in the church I used to pastor, is a woman who was sinned against by her husband, sinned against terribly. He was terribly unfaithful, and then he was just terribly demeaning to her. And he came into my office several times, and I talked to him as strongly as I could, reminding him that if he continued on this course, that he was headed toward judgment. And there was no comfort that I could give him from the gospel if he continued down that course. And if you continue on that course, I said, you are on the road to destruction. And I don't know how it will happen, but your life will be absolutely miserable. I just know that from God's word. A year later, his then ex-wife, he divorced her, showed up on my doorstep and said he was too afraid to call you. He wanted me to ask you this question. She obviously wasn't a very mature Christian, but she said, he wanted me to ask you this question. What kind of curse did you put on him? His life is absolutely miserable. He lives in constant terror. He's lost job after job after job. None of his relationships is working. What kind of curse did you pronounce on him? I said, dear sister, as much as I sometimes wish I had that power, I don't have that power. He is experiencing what I warned him from God's word he would experience. When you choose a path of judgment, that's what you experience. And what you're experiencing is God fighting for you. The Lord fights for his people. And he fights for them to the point that he inspires us to praise. Verses 3 and 4, may the righteous be glad and rejoice before God. May they be happy and joyful. Remember, these are just a couple of verses ahead. They are fleeing from their enemies. Now they're turned into those who are happy and joyful before the God who fights for them. Sing to God, sing praise to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds, his name is the Lord, and rejoice before him. There's probably a double entendre here when he says, he extol him who rides on the clouds. There is this image of the conquering warrior riding on the cloud. It's the same image we find in Daniel 7. The Son of Man will come on the clouds at the great day. It's a picture of judgment on God's enemies. But there is also a sense in which it's protection for the people of God, because that cloud that accompanied the people of God in the wilderness is the cloud that provided them shelter from the elements, from the scorching sun and from scorching winds. That cloud enveloped them in some way and protected them. It's a picture of a mother grizzly bear. She puts her young behind her and she swipes at the predators. So we experience the shelter of the cloud. Our enemies experience the judgment of the cloud. And it moves us to praise. It's not only makes us a praising people, it endears us to the one who protects us. Verses 5 and 6, he is everything that every needy person needs. He is a father to the fatherless. He is a defender to widows. who are often the victims of injustice. He is God in his holy dwelling. He is the one who sits lonely in families and leads forth prisoners with singing. How can you help but be endeared to a God who is that for you? Who is your father when you need a father? Who defends you when you're the victim of injustice? Who provides your company when you're lonely? Who leads you out of your captivity? But he is the one. We know from Isaiah 61, and we know it from Luke chapter 4, and we know it from Acts chapter 2 and 6 and other places throughout the Bible. He is the one who seldom does that immediately. He does it mediately through his people. How does God become a father to the fatherless? He does that ideally through the church, as the church surrounds a child without a father. Just got a picture the other day every year, maybe twice a year, from a little boy whose father died when he was 35, and the little boy was 3. And the men of my congregation became his fathers. And he prayed. He's a little boy with Marfan's, and he knew he was going to be a tall guy. And he prayed every night that his mother was a widow. He prayed, "Give me a tall daddy." And I got a picture of him and his tall daddy. God does that. He provides fathers for the fatherless. He does it through the church. It's his ideal to provide families for the lonely in the church. It is his design to provide ministry to the prisoner of whatever his situation or his disease or his addiction or his literal captivity. He does it through the church. You are to be the answer to these prayers. And look at the state of the one who ignores the Lord and turns his back on the church of Jesus Christ. It's at the end of verse 6. The rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. When you choose to go it on your own, you're wiser than the Lord Jesus, and you certainly don't need the church. The day is coming when you'll be fatherless or an orphan or in prison or lonely, and you'll be living in a sun-scorched land. This is the God we serve, the one who pursues weaklings. And he is further the God who pursues nobodies and makes them somebodies in his grace. You find that in verses 7 and following. Look at the way the Lord redeemed us, the way he redeemed his people throughout redemptive history. When you went out before your people, O God, you marched through the wasteland. The earth shook, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. You gave abundant showers, O God. You refreshed your weary inheritance. Your people settled in it, and from your bounty, O God, you provided for the poor. Now, what's the common denominator in these verses we've read? It is that God is moving creation to pursue and redeem nobodies. The first seven, you have four slides here. You have a montage of God's moving creation in order to save his people. The first slide is in the desert, in the wasteland. And we know how he preserved them. He gave them the cloud by day. He gave them the fire by night. He gave them water from the rock. He gave them bread from heaven. He gave them meat. He led them. He protected them. He caused it to be that their clothes didn't wear out. He led them to the desert. He moved creation to bring them through. The next slide is at the foot of Mount Sinai, where they received the law and the testimony that it was God who was speaking to them and writing these commandments for them, the testimony that it was God who was coming into their midst to show them how to live by means of the law, were these natural phenomena that they experienced. The earth shook and so forth. He shook the mountain and the earth to seal to them in a sacramental way that He was with them and that His instructions were all His grace. And then the next slide is one, there's no rain that we know of at Sinai. Maybe there was, it's not recorded. But probably what this rain refers to, the earth shook, the heavens poured down rain. It's probably that wonderful story of Deborah the judge in Judges 4 and 5. She's being, the Israelites are being attacked by Sisera, one of the Canaanite who leads several forces against the people of Israel. And he comes at them with his iron chariots. And he pursues them down into the Kidron Valley. God lures them into the Kidron Valley. And then as they get to the bottom of the Kidron Valley, he pours down rain. Now, why is that significant? Did I mention that they were iron chariots? He comes to the bottom. They come to the bottom of the valley. The rain comes. The earth is soft. And the chariots sink to their axles. And Israel falls on them and hacks them to pieces. One of those great Old Testament stories. God delivered His people by sending down rain. And then the final slide is their arrival in Canaan. You refreshed your weary inheritance. You sent abundant showers. Your people settled it. From your bounty, O God, you provided for the poor. God moves. It's a great theme throughout the Old Testament. This great scene of God moving heaven and earth to save His people. You see it in Jonah, for instance. It's not just the Ninevites in Jonah and the prophet Jonah who are lost. It's Jonah himself, who's eaten up with anger and bitterness against the Ninevites who have surely attacked some of his friends and neighbors. And God tells him to take the gospel to them. The good news of God's deliverance, delivered initially by a threat of judgment, but to drive them to redemption. And what happens? God sent the storm. God sent the wind and the waves. God sent the fish to swallow Jonah. God sent the scorching east wind. God sent the worm. God caused the plant to grow. God is moving heaven and earth to save Jonah and the Ninevites. Do you realize that? That God works in this creation. He works and moves around His creation in order to redeem you. That's how precious you are to Him. And the text goes on to say that He moves nations. Verses 11 through 14, the Lord announced the word, and great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings and armies flee in haste, and the camps men divide plunder. Even while you sleep among the campfires, the wings of my dove are sheathed with silver, its feathers with shining gold. When the Almighty scattered the kings of the land, it was snow falling on Zalman. There's a lot in those verses we don't understand. We don't understand if it's great that was the company, or great was the company of the women who made the announcement. We don't understand who this dove is sheathed with silver, some kind of peace dove on steroids apparently. But nevertheless, what he's saying is that he moves out these pagan nations to make a home for his people. God moves creation in order to redeem. He moves out pagan nations in order to settle his people. Then he moves the spiritual realm, verse 18. When you ascended on high, you led captives in your train. You received gifts from men, even from the rebellious, that you, O Lord God, might dwell there. This, of course, is quoted in Ephesians 4 by Paul when he thinks about the way the Lord Jesus moved creation to come into among his people, moved the nations in order to redeem his people. And as he ascended, he left gifts for his people. It's what kings do. They conquer, and then they share the plunder. Some kings share the plunder with their people. And so when Paul is thinking about what the Lord Jesus did for us, he comes back and he says, this is what God was showing us in the Old Testament. Because it describes the return of the ark to Jerusalem, the return of the presence of God, and the place the source of blessing for his people. Just as God returned among his people and poured out blessings on them, that's what God has done to us in the Son. He's come and conquered us, and now he pours out his blessings on us in abundance. He moves creation, he moves nations, he moves the spiritual realm, and he marches toward the smallest. Verse 15. Why did I say that he conquers, that he comes to nobodies? It's from these verses. The mountains of Bashan are majestic mountains. Rugged are the mountains of Bashan. But God didn't choose to reign there. God didn't set up Zion there. God didn't set up his temple there. He could have put it on Mount Hermon, 9,000 feet above sea level. It's a beautifully majestic mountain. But what did he choose? He chose this little hill called Zion. In the middle of nowhere, Jerusalem. He caused his son to be born a Jewish man, poor parents in exile, in Bethlehem. He's the God of the small. He's the God who marches toward the nobodies, comes to the small in order to make them great, in order to redeem them and make a name for himself. People like you and me. People like First Presbyterian Church. We're called to be this kind of church for outsiders. To remember who we are, who we were, weaklings and nobodies. And to be a church for weaklings and nobodies. I have to tell you, this was an emotional study for me as I thought back about what God has done for us in recent history. Now, by definition, any church of Jesus Christ should be able to go back and reflect on how God has demonstrated himself to be the redeemer of weaklings and nobodies. And we could go back 200 years and recount that history, reread that history of David Calhoun and see that God has redeemed us as a church of weaklings and nobodies, and he has demonstrated his power in our midst, delivered us through times of the Depression, through the Civil War, through the First and Second World Wars, through all kinds of national tragedies. God has continued to deliver our people. But it's sometimes the most recent history that it's the hardest to reflect upon. I want to take you back just 5 years in our respective histories and lead you to the conclusion of this psalm. 5 years ago, in the fall, God began to shake the earth, it felt like, beneath me, loosening the dirt around my roots. Everything seemed perfect to me. Church was humming along. It was healthy. The Lord was growing us. And the Lord unsettled me to the point that I really thought something was going wrong with me. I went to my closest friends and I said, I don't know myself anymore. I do not know what's going on with me. All I know is that daily I'm crying out to God, you're shaking me to listen to you. What are you saying? And then as that was happening, there were four opportunities that came along, none of them very attractive. One of them was this church. This man named Tony Neal starts calling me. And it wasn't that the church itself was unattractive. This was a beloved church in the denomination. But it sure resembled what I had already been through 15 years before, and I didn't want to go through it again. And the other things were bad, but not quite as bad, it seemed to me. All of them held the promise of killing me in one way or another. And I was being shaken. Now, you were being shaken too, weren't you? You have disagreements on who was doing the shaking and why the shaking was occurring, but you have to agree you were being shaken. And then the Lord, it seemed to me, used creation to speak. It was Christmas Eve, late one night, my favorite service of the year. I was walking home after conducting that service. It was snowing, very quiet. You know how peaceful that is. And I felt this impression to turn and look at the steeple of that church. Even the steeple was perfect now. It didn't have a cross before. I got them to put a cross on it. Everything was perfect. And I look up at that cross, and it was surrounded by, I mean, it was glowing with the lights that were shining on it, and then this beautiful snow surrounding it. And it was as if, I don't hear the Lord speak much, but I heard Him say, "Say goodbye. This is your last Christmas here." And then that blasted Tony Neal called again. And I knew I was supposed to say yes. And the Lord was working renewal in you as well. You could give, I'm sure, numerous testimonies of the same thing, of the way the Lord quietly spoke comfort to you, even as He was shaking you. And what has He done among us? Have we not seen the things that are described in this text? Has He not sent refreshing rain on us and abundant showers in verse 9? Has He not made us happy? Verse 3, who was it that said it sounded like a party going on in here? Happy and joyful. Our new members' classes are full every quarter. Last week we ran out of bulletins and communion elements. God continues to bring new people to us and set the lonely in families. He's turned our hearts outward from ourselves to engage in mercy. He's engaged us with this downtown area. We don't know what we're doing, but we've responded to God's call. We knew the widow's home was supposed to be ours. We thought we were supposed to live in it. Then the Lord showed us we're supposed to put a clinic in it. He's raised up a school. He's moved people down here. He's engaged us in ministering to Hurricane Katrina victims. We've continued to minister. He's awakened in us a heart of mercy, a compassion for the fatherless and the lonely and people living in a sun-scorched land. He's made us into those who proclaim His word. Verse 11, it's come at great cost. Every one of your leaders has suffered greatly, albeit at times secretly, as we've led the church in pushing back the forces of darkness. It's taken a great toll on the leaders of this church. We've battled depression. We've battled physical illness. We've battled things in our families. We've battled distress and discouragement. Some have literally been called back from the ledge. But He's caused us to escape from death, just as the text says. And reflecting on all of those blessings that God pours out on weaklings and nobodies for the glory of His name, what are we supposed to do? Verses 34 and 35. We proclaim the power of God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the skies. You are awesome, O God, in your sanctuary. The God of Israel gives power and strength to His people. Praise be to God. Our Father, we thank You for fulfilling Your promise through Your Son to Your church, that You would build Your church in such a way that the gates of hell would not prevail against it, but rather that the church would prevail and storm against the gates of the kingdom of the evil one. We thank You, Lord, for the greatly dignifying and at times terrifying and yet ever so satisfying work of building your church. And may we, this company of weaklings and nobodies, be a church to the same. May the fatherless find fathers here, the lonely find a family, prisoners find escape, widows find justice and defense. And so may we be the Church of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.